Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 this evening. I mentioned this morning I'm going to work my way through the answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I am grateful for the Shorter Catechism. Not that the larger one is bad, but it is very detailed. And sometimes there's help in brevity of answers. And they ask the question, I believe it's question number 98, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And this morning, we looked at the first part of that. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. So prayer is an act of worship. It's an offering up to God. And it is only to be made to the true and living God through Jesus Christ and with the help of His Spirit. And it should come from a heart of desire. And as we actually want the things for which we are praying, that they are an inclination of our heart that we are expressing toward the Lord, asking Him to act on behalf of us as we wait for Him. And that battle for the right kinds of desires is a lifelong issue for believers. Right, that we would want the right things should always be our heart's ambition, that we would be pleasing to the Lord, that we would be able to identify the things that are pleasing the Lord is a responsibility of the believers. Ephesians 5:10 says, we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So it requires us to be thoughtful and discerning as we consider what we would talk to God about, that we take seriously the privilege that has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ, and we want to come to God with an earnest desire to see Him work, to show Himself to be the true and living God, and to accomplish His purposes in us. And so I hope we'll be stirred up to pour out those desires before the throne of God. And so I'm going to jump to the end of it for this evening, and that's with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And the bulk of what we're going to do in this time is actually focus on the first of those, confession of our sins. And part of my thinking for that is that I think we have cultural tensions, And we have biblical tensions that sometimes, I think, war against this, right? So it's not uncommon in our day, and actually sometimes you can hear preachers who I'm assuming are well-intentioned say things like, well, you don't need to tell people that they're sinners today. They know it. And there's a part of me that agrees with that, because Romans 2 says, our conscience accuses us. So every person on the planet has a sense of the fact that there is a God, Romans 1 and Romans 2, that we've fallen short of His glory. So there's an innate awareness of the fact that we're sinners. But people are in their lost condition because they're actually not seeing that clearly. Right? And instead of responding to it as we ought, our primary instinct is what Adam and Eve's was. The woman that you gave me, the serpent that you made. Right? Our primary reaction is to excuse our responsibility and look outside of us for the cause. Well, I wouldn't have done that if... Right? And whenever we're doing that, we're actually minimizing our obligation to confess our sins before God. We're actually looking for ways to excuse our sins. And our culture has actually, I mentioned a little bit this morning with the shift. I mean, this is not, when I say our culture, I'm not talking like in the last 2 years. I'm talking about a shift that's been going on for a century and a half or more that dislocated God from the center and put humans at the center of it. So that we tend to now look at sin more often than we probably realize in a self-centered way. I mean, just, you know, I hate to use celebrities and athletes and politicians as our example, but it's the one you can probably identify quickly because you've heard it. Somebody does something morally wrong, and their statement is, I want you to know that this is not who I am. Right? That's not me. And what they try to do is put a distance between them and the thing that they did wrong. Or perhaps, you know, equally, if not greater problem, if anybody was offended by what I did. Right? So now it actually sort of shifts the burden to you. Right? I mean, I did something, and if you happen to think it was wrong, then I want to apologize to you. Not that it is actually objectively wrong. Or that I acted on sinful desires in my heart. This is not me. I mean, that's really not me. Right? Because protecting self is the dominant, most important virtue of a humanistic culture. Because God is not offended. It's other people that are offended, or even at times we're offended at our own failure. So we've let ourselves down. And so we need to do something about the fact that we've failed ourselves or failed to live up to what we are, or we've messed up some way. The idea that we actually have done wrong against God and need to seek His forgiveness, even for believers, sometimes can be left as something way back there. If I ask Jesus to forgive me and He forgave me, and so, yeah, I'll sort of confess sin generally, or if I do something really bad, but it's almost like a game of spiritual tag, right? I got to show up once in a while and go, forgive me. And we do it very generically without specific reference to what we did wrong and the grief that we have about that we have sinned against God in this way. And I think the danger in our souls is that it disrupts our walk with God. Right? Sin actually harms our growth spiritually and our walk with the Lord. Right? Last year, prayer week, I preached on Psalm 66. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that idea of cherish is that I'm holding to it. I'm clinging to it. I can't cling to sin while trying to approach God in prayer, right? So I can't cherish it. That means I have to confess and forsake it, like Proverbs would talk about, because that's when you find mercy. But how often do we actually see our relationship with God in need of spiritual repair because of sin that we have committed? Right, that we have sinned against God and have grieved the Spirit. We have been disloyal to our Lord. We have dishonored the Holy One. I'd go back to that statement. People don't need to be told that they're sinners. They know it. I don't see like an epidemic of repentance among God's people, myself included. I mean, I don't think we actually walk around overwhelmed by our sin. We tend to like sweep it up pretty easily and get on with life. right? And it's true in our relationships, right? How many times do we do something wrong to someone and we go, hey, sorry about that. Hey, it's okay. Right? We just sort of like wipe it out, go on. And when you see in the scriptures the disposition of God's people towards sin because of the ramifications of sin, if I regard or cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or like husbands in 1 Peter 3:7, if you don't dwell with your wife in an understanding way, your prayers will be hindered. Right? So if you're not obeying God's command, your prayer will be hindered. Just a few verses later, he says, the Lord's ear are open to the prayer of the righteous and attentive to them, but his ears are closed to the worker of evil. I mean, we tend to think that God would just be so happy for us to talk to him. He'd sort of look the other way about the fact that we've been defying him or disobeying him. Right? But God, in terms of our relationship with him, is most concerned about us being like Jesus Christ. Right? That's why he provided salvation. He predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So yes, God has justified us, but he hasn't finished the work that he's doing in us. And that work isn't just to get us to heaven. It's to make us like his son. And his son has no sin. So God is actively disciplining us to remove our heart towards sin and our entanglements in it. So we're supposed to lay it aside. And he's trying to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness so that we'd be partakers of his holiness. That won't happen if we are indifferent to sin. We will not make progress in sanctification if we are not at the same time making progress in our cultivation of a holy hatred for sin and a desire to turn from it. Because the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Right? If we are growing in our fear of the Lord, we'll be growing in our hatred of evil. And John here in the first chapter, I'm certain familiar, so I'm going to just stick to the main concepts of it. But he addresses those who had become either weak on sin or denying of sin. And he therefore shows us the need for confession. All right, look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Also look in the second part of verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Failure to confess sin reveals deceit and self-deception, right? So if I'm ignoring my sin, I'm lying, verse 6, and not practicing the truth. And if I'm not dealing with my sin, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, then I'm actually deceiving myself, right? I must have an awareness of my own sinfulness to be walking in the truth. Right? Because if I'm not aware of my own sinfulness and I'm not attentive to it, I'm actually deceiving myself. Right? And I think you can deceive yourself, if I can put it this way, passively. Right? You didn't wake up this morning and go, I'm going to lie to myself all day long about the fact that I'm a sinner. You can lie to yourself passively by what I talked about. Always seeing some explanation for why you did that. Right? Well, you know, I wouldn't have done that if, or, you know, I'm just tired, or I've got a lot of pressure, or I've got whatever. So I explain away the fact that James 1 is very specific where sin comes from. It doesn't come from outside of me. It comes from inside of me. Right? Well, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with you, neither tempts he any man. But everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right? I am never caused to sin by my circumstances. They simply are the occasion in which I make choices that are sinful. Right? I have to recognize that. And if I'm constantly trying to buffer myself from guiltiness, then I'm deceiving myself. Right? If you say something like, you know, that's not me, you're actually lying to yourself because you are a sinner. Right? And what is in the heart comes out. It doesn't go from the outside in, Jesus says. It's what comes out of the heart which defiles. So when pressure comes into my life and I'm squeezed and what's inside of me comes out, it shouldn't become an occasion for me making excuses. It should become an occasion for me to be repenting and to acknowledge the depth of my wickedness before God so that I can pursue the cleansing that I need, not covering it. Look at the second part of verse 8. Warns us about this, as does verse 10. Look at, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I simply say it this way, is people who have been born again are sin-confessing people. Unregenerate people are sin-covering people. Right? So if I find myself in a pattern of habitual cover-up, it ought to cause deep concern because that's the mark of someone that his word is not in them. Or verse 8 says, the truth is not in them. Right? When someone will not own their sin, it's directly contradictory to the new birth because the new birth makes us sin-confessing people. Right? We actually understand the gravity, the depth of sin, and we want to acknowledge it before God so that we can have his remedy. If we're constantly covering up, we don't understand God nor ourselves. And look at what 10 says. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why is that? Why is me saying I've not sinned make God a liar? Well, it presupposes that God says, I have sinned. Right? I mean, we understand this, right? Person A, person B. Person B says, hey, what you did was wrong. And A says, no, I haven't done what's wrong. And A says to B, I can't remember if I did that the right way. Is this A, B? Whatever. This guy says to that person, I've not sinned. This person goes, are you calling me a liar? Right? In this scenario, it's God. God says, what you have done transgresses my word. And we go, no, I've not sinned. We're effectively saying, God, you're a liar. Right? We're actually blaspheming God when we're trying to cover up our sin. And so it's important for us to recognize that. And this is clearly, right, this is clearly not initial salvation. Because look at 2:1, all right, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, so some people try to take chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and go, oh, yeah, sure, you got to confess your sin, but that's when you got saved, you confess your sin. And once you confess your sin at salvation, then it's all good, everything's covered. But remember, there's no chapter and verses in this. John is just writing. So he goes, without hesitation from 1, 9, and 10 about confessing and not denying to, here's why I'm telling you this. What's the this? It's what he just said in 5 through 10. So I'm telling you, believers, this, 5 through 10, so that you won't sin, but if you sin, there's a remedy, there's an answer, you have an advocate. Right? You can go to God on the basis of what Christ has done. So the life of a believer isn't a one and done confession. All right, I'm a sinner, Lord, please save me. Now everything's good. Like I got clean slate, nothing between me and the Savior. I can just go on. And if I do something wrong, it's like, well, yeah, maybe that wasn't good, but it's okay. In fact, some people will even say you shouldn't ask God to forgive you once you've been saved. Right? But look at what verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Confession is tied to forgiveness. Right? That's just a false effort to try to create. And I don't want to get too deep into this because it vexes my soul, right? But it's actually not theology that's operating there. It's psychology, right? You have to think well about yourself so then you can do well. So you don't want to think about yourself as a sinner. You want to think about yourself as a forgiven person. You don't want to think that there's something that might cause God to be unhappy with you because you won't do well. You have to always think God is happy with you, then you'll actually be able to do well. Right? That's just pop psychology getting tucked into Bible verses. The fact is, David was as justified as you and I are. Justification didn't happen after the cross. Abraham was justified, Romans 4 says, all the way back in Genesis. And Paul quotes the text of Scripture about Abraham, and he actually quotes David about justification in Romans chapter 4. So justification, being right with God on the basis of God crediting righteousness to you, is always been the way of salvation. There's never been any salvation by works. It's always been by justification. It didn't happen after the cross. So when someone looks at like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 and sees David talking about his sin and how his bones waxed heavy within him, that was a justified man aware of his wickedness. And while he covered it, it wasn't well with his soul. It wasn't until he opened it up to God, confessed his sin, that he could say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Right? When you cover your sin, it rots your soul. You won't be healthy spiritually. God's plan is for you to bring it to your advocate, to come to God and say, I have sinned, and against you and you only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in your sight. That's what David says. We have to be willing to do that, or we will just progressively callous our conscience and become insensitive to the seriousness of sin. And we'll wonder why at times there's a coldness in our heart, because we're not actually dealing with the problems there that keep us from the joy of our salvation. I mean, what he says in verse 9 is the answer. If we confess our sins, right? We say about them what is true, what God knows to be the case. We're actually acknowledging that it is wrong, acknowledging the personal realities of that, right? We're admitting that we have chosen to go against God, and we're asking God for both pardon and cleansing, right? Because look what verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? The confession banks on the character of God. He is faithful and righteous. I mentioned this in my prayer this morning. I think sometimes the temptation for us is to think about ourselves in the act of confession and wonder if we've been forgiven because did I actually confess well enough or did I repent hard enough? Did I make sure I covered everything I'm supposed to cover? Right? But the anchor point of forgiveness isn't in how well I confess. It's in how faithful God is to keep his promise. That doesn't eliminate the responsibility for me to be honest with God and open about my sin. But I don't turn the attention toward me. Right? I'm bringing my sin before God in the hope that's grounded in Scripture that he has said, if I confess it, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. See, if he doesn't forgive, then he's proved unfaithful and he's acted unrighteously because he told me he would do it. He promised it and Christ died so that that forgiveness can have a real, real foundation. I'm not just forgiven as sort of like a wish. I'm forgiven because Christ atoned for my sin. He paid the penalty for it. There's no more penance for me to pay. I don't have to do something to work it off. I have to trust God that the objective reality is that Christ paid for my sin. And God promised forgiveness when I acknowledge that I've sinned and admit to God that I have done this thing which is wrong in his sight. I bank on God's grace, his character, his holiness. I have to see it the way God sees it. I have to have a heart towards sin that is shaped by God's heart. And again, I think here's the danger in our day, right? And what I'd say is this, is I think genuine confession does involve sorrow. But the scriptures talk about that there's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. Right? And I think what's happened in our day is the dislocating of God and stuffing of individual identity to the center of things has actually tended to push us toward worldly sorrow. Right? Because I've had folks who come to me at times about their sin and they seem disturbed and sorrowful and broken. But when you listen to them, what it comes out like is this: I can't believe I did that. And all the sorrow is orbiting around their view of themselves. Their sorrow isn't, I can't believe I did this toward God. It's not, I have failed in my loyalty to God, or I have loved something more than God. I've betrayed my trust to Jesus Christ, and I don't hesitate to use language like that because that's the picture. It's a picture of marriage, right? Christ and the church, the Father and Israel. That's why sin is described as spiritual adultery. I mean, it's that I pledged my love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, and then I took what was rightly his and I gave it to something else. And that ought to break my heart. It ought not to turn it into a worry about my reputation, how I feel about myself. I feel so bad. I need something to change the way I feel about myself. It ought to be looking into the eyes of my Savior and having my heart broken that I have responded toward His love in this way. That His commitment to me has been met with such coldness in my heart. That's what it's to be broken and contrite. It's not just to feel bad about what you did and sort of depressed because you messed up or whatever. Okay? Maybe that would be the thing that triggers your awareness of what you've done, but it certainly can't stay there because that worldly sorrow leads to death. A godly sorrow leads to repentance unto life. If the way you feel bad about your sin doesn't actually result in repentance, it doesn't actually result in you confessing to God how you've sinned and asking His forgiveness for what you've done, if it doesn't lead there, then it's actually not from God. It's springing from your own heart about your own values or concerns or thoughts. And it leads away from God. And it's important to recognize that, because that's why I think there's such... war is probably too strong a term. But I think there is a deliberate effort to keep people from feeling bad, because it goes just into a pity party kind of a thing rather than a repentance kind of a thing. But instead of saying, yeah, that's wrong, don't go down that pathway, come over to God's pathway. Have a broken and contrite heart over your sin, but go to the place where you can be forgiven. Go to the place where you can be cleansed. It's not about your feelings. It's actually about your guilt. And God has given us an answer for guilt. It's in Christ. And He's promised it to us. So we should run quickly to the remedy that God offers to us. And it is both pardon and purification. Look at verse 9 again. To forgive us, there's pardon. And to cleanse us, there's purification. And I want to be careful here, because sometimes people will make it seem like if you're confessing your sin, you are committing to never, you will never do the sin again. Okay? I think there needs to be a heart in us to want to have cleansing take place, right? Or use Proverbs language, confess and forsake. That's the intent of our heart. I mean, if I'm still clinging to my sin and I go, hey, Lord, forgive me, I want the pardon, but I don't want to let go of the sin, that's not confession. Right? What I want to warn us about is thinking that if we ever repeat a sin, then we actually didn't confess it. Right? Because we can't promise God we'll never disobey Him again. To promise God that we will never commit the same sin again is actually a kind of pride that undercuts confession. My heart should be, God, I failed You in this. I've sinned against You. I do not want to do this. So please forgive me and cleanse me. I need both the pardon that You've promised, but I also need the purification, because I'm a sinner. I need You to change me, not just forgive me. I need both of those. And God's promised them both. We can go to God about that, but we have to go seriously, right? We have to have a heart that acknowledges our sin and is asking for pardon while trying to express our desire to turn from it. I want to turn from it. Right? That's the reality. And that leads then to the last part of that sentence, and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. So we should, and I think this is the issue, and some of us are more prone to introspection than other people, right? I mean, some of us, can take a look inward and we can get lost in the darkness of our heart. That's not what I'm arguing. I'm arguing from the scriptures that when we know we have done something which God has forbidden, sin of commission, or we have failed to do something that God has commanded, that's a sin of omission, right? Or we have acted in a way contrary to his will, or we've had a disposition of our heart which is contrary to his will. Because sin is pervasive, and in fact, it doesn't have to be in all of that something that we like to just limit it to deliberate choices to do or not do. The fact is, we say it in our own. I mean, if I stop, a police officer stops me and says, hey, you were driving 20 miles over the speed limit. And I say, well, I didn't know that was a speed limit. He's going to go, oh, no problem. He's going to say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And you know, God has the exact same standard. Right? You can commit sins against God without a knowing, deliberate choice of disobedience. And it, honestly, if you think about it, if you were never guilty of sin because you didn't know, the best thing you could do would be close your Bible. Don't tell me. And I've got a free pass. But that's not it. God has spoken. He's told us his will. Just because we haven't sought out the answer doesn't mean we're free. So when we become aware of the sin, we must confess the sin, and God promises to forgive. So even in my confession, I can have thankfulness, right? I can come to God thankful because of my acceptance by him and access to him. I can come to God with thanksgiving because of his goodness and wisdom, his sovereign power and purposes. So everything, I can come to God in that, recognizing my dependence upon him, his gracious generosity in my life, and my surrender to his plan. That's why Philippians 4, 6, Colossians chapter 2, talk about every aspect of our worship and prayer being joined with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. So even when I go to confess, Lord, thank you for the fountain in which I can be cleansed. Thank you for accepting me in Christ, and that my sin even cannot separate me from the love of Christ that has been placed upon me, that you have convicted me of my sin. I give you thanks that I feel the depth of this wickedness. Thank you. Right? I can take all of it to God with thanksgiving. And I think it's important for us to break away from the tendency when we talk about prayer to reduce it to just transactionalism. Right? God has answers. I have needs. I fill out my order form, hand it over to God. God says, well, I'll do, lists on your list. I'll do 1, 2, 4, and 7 and gives it back to us. And sometimes that's the way we can reduce it to, and I think it happens because we stop thinking about it as a Savior who loves us, who wants to change us and make us like Christ, wants us to walk with him, and we have not responded to his love in the way that his love deserves. He wants us to know him, to love him, to walk in the light of his truth. And that means we have to be aware of where we fail. Okay, I don't think there's a decent marriage in this room that hasn't involved someone saying, I am sorry that I said that. I am sorry that I did that. Will you forgive me? I mean, the only thing that builds and strengthens your relationship is not ignoring those things, but actually bringing them to the table and saying, I have failed in my responsibility, and I want to ask you to forgive me. Why would we think our relationship with God shouldn't have that? Why should we think our relationship with God is just a mechanical, sterile, cold thing? It's not in the heart of God, right? Because he's grieved by our sin. He speaks to us in terms that wants to change us because he loves us. Are we listening? Are we responding? Are we acknowledging so that we can draw close to him? Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for loving us, bringing us into a relationship with you that is marked by that love. And thank you for loving us enough to not leave us in our sin, but to want us to be changed and transformed, made like your son, to know the joy of fellowship with you and obedience to you. So Lord, give us an awareness where we come up short of what you've told us to do, and a readiness to confess and forsake. May we have hearts that want to be free from sin, because that's your plan one day. And until we see Jesus, we're going to have this fight. So help us to fight the good fight, to have the hope of ultimate Christ-likeness in our heart so that we will purify ourselves day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.